pick it up and hold it for part of the message later. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to the first page of the text. And it depends on, how big the print is. It might be the third page if it's a Bible that I would normally read from with a super large print. But turn to Genesis chapter 1 today. I ran across a very interesting story this past week. It was written by a science fiction writer named Philip K. Dick. Here's a picture of him and some of the stories he's written that have been made into movies. Blade Runner, Minority Report, Total Recall, which means I had never heard of him until I read this other story about him, because that's not exactly my style of movie, I guess. One of them that has not been made into a movie, and given the moral and spiritual climate in Hollywood and New York, I don't anticipate it happening anytime soon, because the name of the story is The Pre-Persons. The Pre-Persons. Well, Philip Dick wrote this little short story right after the Supreme Court issued its ruling in 1973 in the Roe v. Wade case, in which, for all practical purposes, abortion was made legal until the moment of birth. His story identifies the arbitrary distinction made between body and person by advocates of abortion. In Dick's fictional America, the age at which a child could be aborted has moved step by step from the early months of pregnancy to the later months, then to newborns. Finally, after grappling with the definition of person, the law settled on the age of 12, at which a child has the cognitive capacity to do algebra. Now, I'm sure Dick was imagining the wildest and craziest possible scenario he could ever imagine when he wrote the story. But we're already moving progressively as a society toward that ghastly logical end. The story opens with this chilling scene. Past the grove of cypress trees, Walter saw the white truck, and he knew it for what it was. He thought, that's the abortion truck, come to take some kid in for a postpartum down at the abortion place. And he thought, maybe my folks called it for me. He ran and hid among the blackberries, feeling the scratching of the thorns, but thinking, it's better than having the air sucked out of your lungs. That's how they do it. They have a big room for it. For the kids, nobody wants. Professor Nancy Piercy draws the application. The point is that when the concept of personhood is detached from biology, it becomes arbitrary with no objective criteria. Eventually, the definition of a person will be enforced by whichever group has the most power, using the instrumentalities of the state. An unborn baby, children already born, people with disabilities, people who are terminally ill, the mentally ill, the elderly. Ultimately, we are all at risk. Well, let me remind you briefly again of Professor Piercy's insights from Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality. In this clear-minded and yet compassionate book, Piercy asserts that the transgender movement, as well as support for the hookup culture, for abortion on demand, for euthanasia, are all based on a faulty view of the world. That faulty view of the world separates the facts of biology from the value of the person. Adapting the two-story house illustration used by Frances Schaeffer, she draws how this fragmented and fragmenting philosophy has dramatic and deadly results on human flourishing. Here's how she drafted the fact and value split. Values in the upper story that are private and subjective and relativistic, and facts in the lower story that are public and objective and valid for everyone. This leads to this fragmented view of human life as illustrated in the next diagram. The person is up there in the upper story who has moral and legal standing, but the body is an expendable biological organism. You can kind of see how this idea plays out in lots of conversations, and start listening for it, and you'll hear it, in fact. You can see right away how the abortion mentality arises, in which, again, an advocate can say, well, yes, I can see that the fetus is a human being, a reference to the biological and scientific fact, the body, but it really isn't a person yet, so it is not wrong to kill it for our own reasons. Note that person in that statement is a reference to the subjective value placed on a human being, a biological fact, by other, more powerful, and self-defined persons. In the same way, the transgender advocate says, yes, the body I was born with may be male, a reference to biological and scientific fact, but in my mind I see myself as a female, or something else, a reference to personal value that is placed on the fact. And so, I can change my body any way I see fit. And this has direct application to the practice of our sexuality. Our current hookup culture has made a drastic separation of what God intended to be united. In fact, through all of this, I keep hearing those recurring words of Jesus, what God has brought together, let no one separate. And that certainly has application to this. Our current hookup culture has separated the physical, the sexual relationship, from the personal, the mental and emotional relationship. And yet these are meant to be one united experience together. We are combined, whole people. We are body, soul, and spirit. And those can be distinguished, but not separated. Each of us belong to God in Christ. If we have confessed faith in Him, we belong to Him. We are holy. We are set apart to God for His special creations and purposes. So what we do in our bodies affects our spiritual and our psychological health and well-being. What is going on in our soul affects the health of our bodies as well. We see the connection, right? So where do we get such a foundational view of human life? Well, we open our Bible to almost the very first page, and we hear this affirmation there. In Genesis chapter 1, and especially in verses 26 through 28. And if you're able to do so, stand with me as I read this aloud. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And when he comes to the end of the chapter, he said, he looked around and he said, "This is very good." We'll paraphrase a little bit to get there. Thank you. Please be seated. Our first obvious observation in this passage is simply that human beings are not here by accident, but rather are created beings. This is a monumental assertion about the beginning of humanity. God created humanity. We are not here then by accident, but rather by design. There's a very special Hebrew verb used in Genesis chapter 1. It is bara. Not used very often in the whole of the Hebrew Bible, you'd think it would be, but it's used in Genesis 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created," bara, "the heavens and the earth." So God created the universe and its form, its matter and energy, out of nothing. He is the origin. He is the beginning. Then the word is used again in Genesis 1:21, where it says, "So God created," bara, "the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves." In other words, God created conscious life. Another holy new beginning, as distinguished from merely organic life or non-organic life. Finally, it is used in Genesis 1:27. Notice the threefold repetition there. So God created, bara, man in his own image, in the image of God, he created, bara, him, male and female, he created, bara, them. God created human life. This word is repeated in Genesis 5, 1 and 2, where a recap of the beginning of humanity is mentioned, and it's repeated there more than once. Which is interesting that at the beginning of the world, God created, not just made, created. And at the beginning of conscious life, God created. And then at the beginning of human life, God created. It's like we ought to hear a little bit of a hint there that something unique and different is going on here. This stands, by the way, in very sharp contrast with a materialist or an atheist view that asserts that human life is just one of many configurations of matter and energy over time. Trying to make up for the impossibility of something by adding and time, you know, in the longest possible scenario. So our insight should be a little bit obvious here. When examining our sexuality, we must seek to find God's purpose in the nature of things as He made them, and then seek to fall in line with that purpose. The purpose for which something is made makes all the difference in how it is used. And let me just give you another little illustration. I've already done so with a little painting that my wife made. I was given a great gift a few years back by a friend and brother. It is an edition of the Greek New Testament that was published in England by Thomas Buck in 1632. Here are a couple of pictures of it. I was going to bring it to you, and I thought, nah, I don't want to handle it that much, you know, and show it to you. I hardly ever pick it up because its pages are fragile. It holds special worth as a collector's item. The typescript was handmade. It was printed on a printing press, the first of which had only been invented a couple of hundred years before. Now go back a couple of hundred years to the explorations of a guy named Constantine Tischendorf. I'll come back around and you'll get this, I hope, in a minute. In the year 1844, he was looking for Greek manuscripts, old handwritten copies of the Bible. He was a rather poor but determined German scholar. And he traveled all the way to this lonely monastery of St. Catherine on the side of Mount Sinai in Israel. In the library, he saw this large waste paper basket and thought, well, that's interesting. He asked the monk that was in charge of the library what it was, and he said, oh, that's just a bunch of old paper that we use to start fires. Tischendorf said, would you mind if I looked at it? And he pulled out a few pages, and he opened it up, and he realized these were pages that were from the Old Testament, translated into Greek, probably, over 1,000 years before. It was the oldest document that he had ever seen, and he was a specialist in old documents. As one historian pointed out, Tischendorf didn't have a very good poker face, and he got a little too excited about it. So when he asked for the pages, the librarian only gave him 43 pages, about a third of the total. I mean, even out of the waste paper basket, you'd think he would have just said, yeah, whatever, here. But he got so excited about it, the librarian began to think, oh, wait a minute, maybe there's something of value here that I didn't realize. So after two more visits to the monastery over the next 15 years, you know, when he can muster up the money to make the trip again, he finally managed to preserve what is now one of the oldest complete editions of the New Testament and most of the old. You wonder what happened to some of the old? Was burned. Still lighting fires in the monastery. Gulp. It dates back to the middle of the 4th century. It is called Codex Sinaiticus, because of the location of its discovery. You can look that up online, Codex Sinaiticus, and you can see photo editions of every page of it, some of which, the earliest pages, I went all the way to Revelation chapter 1 because I thought that would be a fun passage to read in Greek, and you guys can just read that while I'm talking if you want to. But the first pages are just fragments, and you can see the burn marks around the edges of them. He saved some of those pages out of the fire. Well, now here's the point. Can you imagine, as Konstantin Tischendorf was just bug-eyed about, that these monks were burning the pages of that ancient manuscript to keep themselves warm? They were destroying an ancient treasure for a couple of hours of heat. By that time, the manuscript was about 1,500 years old. In comparison, you will not see me using my 1632 edition of the Greek New Testament any more than you'll see this painting that I brought up and showed to the kids a while ago to prop the door open in my house, or the door at the front of the church building so we can haul things in and out. Oh, let me go grab that. That'll fit right in there. You know, right? Well, let's expand the analogy a little bit more. Those handwritten manuscripts that date back centuries to the early days of the Christian faith are extremely valuable as literary and historical documents. So think about what it means for each of us to be handmade by God. We are not accidents in an impersonal cosmos. We are here by the design of the great creator of everything else outside of himself, who has then revealed himself most specially in Jesus Christ, but vaguely and generally in all of creation. This should change the way we see our embodied lives in the world. We're not just here willy-nilly by who knows what might have happened in the past, and we just make what little meaning we can out of life until we die and become food for worms. That pathetic and pessimistic view doesn't ring true in any of our hearts, and it's certainly not true with what God has revealed in the world and in his book. Let's move one step further. When it says that we are created, it then says also that we are created in the image of God. This is kind of the biggie right here. A powerful assertion about the identifying of humanity. For the story of humanity, this designation, the image or the likeness of God, sets humanity apart from all other elements of creation. This is said about nothing else. Though humans share something in common with the earth and with the animal kingdom, this alone is said about humanity, made in God's image. Even in the story of Genesis, the first man is, in chapter 2, as the expanded story goes on, right? That the man is made from the dust of the ground. So yes, human beings share something in common with all else in creation, since our bodies are made from the same elements of the earth. The animal kingdom is conscious life, and so we share some characteristics in common with the animals. But between even the so-called highest animals and humanity, there is a gulf of cosmic proportions. Only humanity shares attributes with the Creator. Qualities such as rationality and creativity and dominion over the earth and moral capacity and genuine community and not simply a herd instinct. Though these attributes can be present in differing measures, they're not defined here. This is just a clear and simple affirmation, made in my image. However well we can express or develop any one of those attributes. To be human is to bear the image of God, and so to have value that is just part of what it means to be human. It's built in. And this designation is not simply mythology that can be dismissed along with just so stories. It is foundational to our understanding of what it means to be human. And its denial is everywhere, and the results of that denial are everywhere. There is something personal and essential in the story before us. We have an insight here that we might call prehistorical, but only as we would call the foundation to a house pre-house, right? Prehistorical does not mean mythical, it means foundational in this sense. All human history is the interplay between the affirmation and the denial of this ultimate truth. Human beings are different from everything else on the earth and have a higher calling. And as a result, they have a longer fall when they topple from that high calling. So, When applying this to our sexuality, we must begin with the idea that every person, body, soul, and spirit, combined into one unity, has value and worth and should be treated with that respect that is fitting for that worth as bearers of the image of God. This is why our current hookup culture is so dangerous and destructive to human flourishing. Professor Piercy, once again, sexual intercourse, the most intimate of bodily relations, has been disconnected from personal relations. Sexuality is treated not as the embodied expression of our selfhood, but merely as an instrument for physical release and recreation. And this is not ultimately satisfying, either for men or women. We've really known this for a long time, haven't we? George Bernard Shaw was an interesting guy. He was a close friend and debating partner with G.K. Chesterton. They argued, often publicly, about everything and loved each other for it. Shaw was a playwright and essayist. In his play, Too Good to Be True, though he was far from a professing Christian, one of his characters, he gave these words. He says this: when men and women pick up one another just for a bit of fun, they find they've picked up more than they bargained for, because men and women have a top story as well as a ground floor. He even kind of uses that two-story analogy, but he sees them together. You can't have the one without the other. They're always trying to, but it doesn't work. He was so right. The popularizers and the philosophers of this body and soul split are valiantly attempting to deny human unity in this way, but it fails at the personal level. I have a book on my shelves that, when it came out in 2006, it was published anonymously because it was written by a UCLA psychologist based on her experience of counseling students. And in that context, not being permitted to speak in terms of right and wrong in regard to their behavior. They'd come in and tell their stories of, you know, their sexual escapades, and she could not say, well, you know why you're having trouble with that? Because it's wrong! She felt that. She couldn't say it. The next year, she bolstered up her courage and she published the book under her own name. And Dr. Miriam Grossman. The book is called Unprotected. A campus psychiatrist reveals how political correctness in her profession endangers every student. She asks, why are students inundated with information about contraception, a healthy diet, sleep hygiene, coping with stress and pressure, but not a word about the havoc that casual sex plays on young women's emotions? Well, that's a pretty good question. And, you know, you don't have to look very far beyond life on the college campus to the world in general. The plague of pornography separates the body from the soul even further. As viewers are inundated with sexual images, but without the psychological intimacy that should accompany healthy sexual fulfillment. People, especially men, who consume large quantities of this mental and psychological and spiritual poison often find that a relationship with a real person is not even satisfying anymore. This has got to be a trick of the enemies of our souls and bodies. He sells us a false image of sexuality completely and violently separated from the inner life of the soul and spirit, and destroys the real image of a real person in doing so. We are designed in the likeness of God to be whole persons, body and soul and spirit, whose expression of sexuality is meaning not just for physical pleasure, but also for the unity of our souls in the bond of marriage. Yes, I introduced the M word, you know. More on that to come in a future installment, Lord willing. First, let's observe one more clear teaching from this passage. We are created in the image of God, male and female. Notice how that threefold repetition is given in verse 27. And don't mistake this. Some idiot, guy tried to tell me one time that men are made in the image of God and women are made in the image of men. And I thought, what? He was just trying to justify his nasty spirit toward women. I don't know if it's right to do, but I punched him in the left eye. I figured he probably needed his right eye, and I didn't really. I thought about it, but I didn't do it. See? Lead us not into temptation. But, an idiot is based on a Greek word, idios, which means being in your own little world. He was just an idiot in the general sense, too. And back to the text of Scripture. There is a clear differentiation here between the two halves of humanity, male and female. This is why the story makes so much sense when he comes back around in the end of chapter 2 to the idea of marriage. We hear much about binary and non-binary these days. Those who argue for non-binary not only have philosophy, and for us, theology, against them, but also rational science. It's a denial of everything obvious and true and substantive and demonstrable about human beings. And yet, once you separate the body from the person, then the body just kind of becomes your little workshop you can mess with however you want to and do whatever you want with it. To argue that gender is a social construct avoids the, pardon the expression, naked elephant in the room, to horribly mix my metaphors and allusions to literary tales. This emperor has no clothes, and it's obvious that she or he is either male or female. This is not only true on the basis of outward characteristics that identify male and female human beings, it is true at the level of the chromosome and at DNA. Each of us at that level of basic creation is either male or female. So I just state the obvious that was stated at the very beginning of all creation. So we must affirm both the separate character of male and female human beings and their equal dignity as bearers of the image of God. There's a threefold repetition, you remember, in Genesis 1:27 of that Hebrew word bara. God created, bara, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, bara, created. Male and female, he created them. This is really interesting in that there's almost a joke in here when he names the first man Adam, because Adam was kind of the Hebrew word for dirt, man. And he gets the name also, just as Eve is named, because that means living. She's the mother of all other life. It's a very interesting thing, isn't it, that in the first story, we'll talk about this more, Lord willing, in the future, the woman is made from the man, and in every single man who's come into the world since has come from the woman. I don't know. You think about that. Give you a quiz next time and we'll talk about it further. I want us to recognize simply here that it's just about obvious that God is wanting us to get the emphasis of what was truly an amazing perspective of what it means to be human. Both male and female, he created them, equal in dignity, equal in worth, equally bearing the image of God. When we try to mess with what we are by creation and by nature, we're messing with the image of God that he intended for us. And we're at least using it for a different purpose. Yes, sometimes we do need a doorstop to prop the door open. But we don't use something that's highly valuable and designed for a different purpose. A doorstop is good for doorstopping. A beautiful painting is not, nor is a wonderful work of literary creation. So, our insight seems a little obvious, too. To deny our binary reality is to deny the scientific and obvious facts. And since we must not divorce fact from value, the body from the meaning of person, then we should seek to understand and cooperate with God's intention for this difference between the sexes? What might He have intended for each of us personally? And how should that be fulfilled in our lives? The sad truth is that this clear and scientific observation about human nature is being systematically denied and opposed in our time and place. Piercy notes, a friend with an 11-year-old daughter told me, "Schools make such a big issue of gender now. The kids are constantly asking each other, 'Are you gay? Are you trans?'" This is an 11-year-old girl who is saying this to her mom. "My daughter has lesbian classmates asking her to be their girlfriend. I remind her that there are a lot more interesting and important elements to someone's personality besides gender. That is not the defining thing about any one of us, male or female. There's a lot more to all of us being made in the image of God." Well, this is the whole point. We're reminded humans are not self-creating, self-existent, self-defining beings. We all look to outside sources to inform us about who we are and how we should live. The problem is that when sexual desire is seen as the defining feature of our identity, it becomes rigid. To question someone's identity is taken as an attack on their selfhood and worth. If the person refrains from acting on their sexual feelings, they're accused of repression and self-hatred. But why, she asks, place sexual feelings at the center of our identity? The Bible offers a more compelling script that defines our identity in terms of the image of God, created to reflect His character. We are loved and redeemed children of God. When we center our lives on these truths, then our identity is secure, no matter what our sexual feelings may be, and whether they change or don't change. We do not choose our feelings, but we do, she says, choose our behavior and identity. And the argument here is simply that we should receive that sense of identity that God has given us in creation, and that He has reaffirmed in redemption, that He loves us, His Son died for us, His purposes for us matter from now into eternity. So I want to urge all of us to choose to find our identity and our restored relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. When the Bible says that God loves us and that when we put our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, we have eternal life, it offers us a life that begins at the moment when that faith is born in our hearts. Then we must allow God to restore His creation purposes in our lives, affirming how He made us, seeking to both understand that created nature and to learn how to express it for both our own fulfillment and ultimately for His good pleasure. I'll close with a little story. A guy named Christopher Yuan has written a book recently called Holy Sexuality. His is an interesting story. He adopted a homosexual lifestyle that also involved drug taking and all kinds of other things. He ended up going to prison for taking drugs. And he looked in the wastebasket one day in the prison, and there was a book. He pulled it out, and the Gideons ought to get a hold of this story, because it was a Gideon Bible. He began to read it. He thought, well, this is interesting. Somebody threw this away, and he never really read the Bible before. And he began to read it, and he began to be convicted about his sinful and selfish lifestyle that had landed him in prison. And he ended up putting his faith in Jesus. And what is also dramatically interesting and parallel to all this, his mother and father, who were not Christians, but who, when he went into this lifestyle, had cut him off, they, somehow or another, in the providence of God, were found by God as well and had become Christians themselves. And interestingly enough, it didn't turn them into hateful and homophobic people. They actually began to love him again as their son, for the first time in years. And he found that to be kind of disarming and disorienting. He didn't know what to think about it. But God worked in his life. Eventually, he was let out of prison, and he began to seek the Lord more consistently and faithfully. And he is now where does he teach? Moody Bible Institute or someplace? He's a professor of theology. He would still say, I'm still tempted from time to time with same-sex relationships, but I've come to see my life, my identity, and my relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And His plan is good, and I've come under it. He's a celibate, single man who finds fellowship in the life of the church. He's reconciled with his parents, who are both a brother and sister in Christ now as well. And he's written an interesting book called Holy Sexuality. He's an interesting guy to learn about. I would encourage you to look into him. His story just reminds us that it is possible for us, regardless of where we might have gone in regard to the attempted expression of fulfillment in our sexuality, we can find our center again in God's purpose in Jesus Christ. And it's a good purpose, and it's fulfilling, and it's life. And it fits with what his design is all about. I encourage us to find our center in Him too. Let's pray together for a moment this morning. Thank you, dear Father, that you have given us opportunity to learn from you and to affirm this basic sense of what it means to be created by God and made in the image of God. It's still kind of a mind-bending thing, and is a watershed perspective that changes everything as we think about every aspect of our lives. Help us indeed to see ourselves in a more holistic manner and not factor out or divide out the different aspects of what it means to be human. That you have even given us a promise that though at death the body and the spirit are separated, there will be a coming day in the resurrection when what has been separated in death will be reunited, and the mortal will put on immortality and the perishable, the imperishable, and we will all be changed. We thank you that you are fulfilling a good purpose in our lives even today. Help us to come to terms with your perspective in a world that seems so intent on denying it and countering it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.